tuned to Radio Maria, a Christian voice in your home. We now bring you Salvations from the Jews with Roy Shoman.
Hi, this is Roy Shoman, and welcome to Salvation is from the Jews, the show on Radio Maria that celebrates the Jewish roots of the Catholic faith, or seen the other way around, that celebrates the completion, the fulfillment, the full realization of all of the promise of Judaism in the Catholic Church and its sacraments. And that's, in fact, what I am going to be speaking about today. But today I thought what I would do would be to look at the relationship between Judaism and the Catholic Church and the Catholic sacraments through two sets of eyes. First, through a very Catholic, sensitive to the Jewish roots of the Catholic Church set of eyes. And then by reading some passages from an excellent book written by a Catholic author called Jesus and the Jewish Roots of the Eucharist by Brandt Petrie, who is doing a marvelous job of illuminating the Jewish roots of the Church to Catholic and Christian audiences. And then also to read a few paragraphs afterwards in the second half of the show from a Jewish perspective, which shows, I think when I read those passages, it'll become obvious, but that shows the tragedy of missing the connection. So let me begin the show by reading from the beginning of Jesus and the Jewish Roots of the Eucharist by Brandt Petrie, which is a readily available book. It's a very popular Catholic book, and it's actually published by Doubleday. So let me just read a little bit, which is centered on the mystery of the Last Supper, because in a way the mystery of the Last Supper is the pivot point between sacramental Judaism and sacramental Christianity, since the Last Supper was simultaneously a sacramental Jewish Passover Seder and a sacramental Catholic Mass. At the first Catholic Mass, and one could say the last sacramental Jewish Seder. So it was clearly the pivot point between the two. So reading from Brandt Petrie's book, which I do, by the way, strongly recommend, The Mystery of the Last Supper, Jesus and Judaism. Jesus of Nazareth was a Jew. He was born of a Jewish mother, received the Jewish sign of circumcision, and grew up in a Jewish town in Galilee. As a young man, he studied the Jewish Torah, celebrated Jewish feasts and holy days, and went on pilgrimages to the Jewish temple. And when he was 30 years old, he began to preach in the Jewish synagogues about the fulfillment of the Jewish scriptures, proclaiming the kingdom of God to the Jewish people. At the very end of his life, he celebrated the Jewish Passover, was tried by the Jewish council of priests and elders, known as the Sanhedrin, and was crucified outside the great Jewish city of Jerusalem. Above his head hung a placard that read in Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. As this list demonstrates, the Jewishness of Jesus is a historical fact. Now, let me interrupt a bit. Everything that has been stated here is, of course, far from controversial. It's all straight from the Gospels. That Jesus was a Jew, he was born of a Jewish mother, received the Jewish sign of circumcision, grew up in a Jewish town, studied the Jewish Torah, celebrated Jewish feasts, went on pilgrimages to the Jewish temple. All of those things can be found in, I believe, all four of the Gospels. And that when he was 30 years old, he began to preach in the Jewish synagogues. That's also found in the Gospels, of course. So this is not anything controversial or in some sense out of the ordinary. It's simply a kind of a litany that points out very boldly that the entire context of Jesus, and in fact the entire context of the Gospels, found itself within Judaism. And now back to Brandt Petrie's book. Any attempt to understand Jesus's words and deeds must reckon with the fact that Jesus lived in an ancient Jewish context. Although on a few occasions Jesus welcomed non-Jews, Gentiles, who accepted him as Messiah, he himself declared that he had been sent first and foremost to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, Matthew 10:5. This means that virtually all of his teachings were directed to a Jewish audience in a Jewish setting. For instance, during his first sermon in his hometown synagogue at Nazareth, Jesus began to reveal his messianic identity in a very Jewish way. He did not shout aloud in the streets or cry out from the rooftops, "I am the Messiah." Instead, he took up the scroll of the prophet Isaiah and found the place that spoke of the coming of an anointed deliverer. See Isaiah 61:1-4. After reading Isaiah's prophecy, Jesus closed the scroll and said to his audience, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." With these words, he proclaimed to his fellow Jews that their long-held hope for the coming of the Messiah, the Anointed One, Hebrew Mashiach, had at last been fulfilled in him. As we will see over the course of this book, this was the first of many instances in which Jesus would utilize the Jewish scriptures to reveal himself to a Jewish audience as the long-awaited Jewish Messiah. Now, none of what I've been reading, I hope, has been counterintuitive or radical, and yet, how often do we think of Jesus entirely embedded in this Jewish context, using the Jewish scriptures to reveal himself to a Jewish audience as the long-awaited Jewish Messiah? And in fact, one of the tragedies we have today is that the Jewish community, by and large, in some sense feels that, well, Jesus may be for Christians, may be good for Christians, but he has nothing to do with the Jews. He's not for the Jews, he's for the Christians. And in fact, this is a total reversal of the truth that, of course, Jesus is for all of mankind, equally for Christians or non-Jews as for Jews. But were one to link him more closely with one set of people versus the other, one would have to link him much more closely with the Jews, because he was a Jew who lived among Jews, using the Jewish scriptures, revealing himself as the Jewish Messiah to a Jewish audience. And if one can convey to Jews that Jesus is Jewish, it's already a big help. I was almost traumatized, but I remember when that light bulb went on in my head. At the time, I was a student at Harvard Business School. I believe I was actually riding my bicycle to class across Harvard Square. And a Jews for Jesus, you may be familiar with them. They are a evangelization group of Jews, usually Messianic Jews, Jews who have come to faith in Jesus, who try to evangelize other Jews to come to faith in Jesus. And as I was riding through Harvard Square, one of them stuck in my hand a Xeroxed leaflet, or single sheet, actually. I don't know what you'd call it, flyer. And it had a like cartoonish picture of Jesus wearing the tallis, the Jewish ritual fringed garment that Jews wear in synagogue services, and wearing a yarmulke, a kippah, you know, the ritual skull cap that Jews wear. And it said across the top something like, you know, "Did you know that Jesus was Jewish?" or something like that. And I immediately took this piece of paper and crumpled it up and threw it in the nearest trash barrel. But actually, that was the first time in my life that I thought of Jesus as a Jew. And even that cartoonish image of Jesus wearing Jewish ritual garments, which, by the way, is historically correct. Jesus did wear Jewish ritual garments, and that even appears in the Gospels. When the woman who is ill says, "If only I touch the fringe of his cloak, I know I will be healed," that's not the fringe, you know, of a Davy Crockett fringed jacket or leather coat. That is the ritual fringe at the bottom of the Jewish prayer shawl that Jewish men wear under their clothing, so that it comes out at the bottom of the clothing. So it's even evident from the Gospels that Jesus was wearing Jewish ritual clothing. But anyway, just seeing this image of Jesus the Jew in a Jewish ritual setting turn on a light bulb in my head, which I'm sure planted the seed, which years later flowered into coming to accept Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. So anyway, I guess what I'm saying is, if you do have an opportunity to speak to Jews or to informally evangelize Jews, I suggest two approaches. One of them is to simply share the fact that you revere Jesus as a Jew, essentially, that, you know, you revere him as a Jew who came as the Jewish Messiah to the Jews to bring salvation to the non-Jewish world, because that will produce a positive association in a Jewish person's mind between Jesus and the Jewish people, rather than, believe it or not, the negative association which they very often have as a result, among other things, of historic Christian anti-Semitism. The other, by the way, the other tack that I would always recommend one using when trying to evangelize a Jew is essentially quoting what St. Ignatius said. At one point, St. Ignatius, this is St. Ignatius of Loyola, the founder of the Jesuits, was incorrectly accused of having Jewish blood, and his response was, "It's not true. I don't have Jewish ancestry, but if I did, I could imagine no greater honor than being related by blood to our Savior and Messiah." So that's another wonderful thing, because if a Jew sees that in the true Christian and Catholic perspective, it is an incomprehensible honor to be related by blood to Jesus, that is, to have Jewish blood, that too will tend to reverse that negative association and turn it into a positive association. Anyway, going back to Brand Petrie's book, Jesus and the Jewish Roots of the Eucharist, "You shall not drink the blood." However, if Jesus did in fact see himself as the Jewish Messiah, then we are faced with a historical puzzle, a mystery of sorts. On the one hand, Jesus drew directly on the Jewish scriptures as the inspiration for many of his most famous teachings. Think once again of his sermon in the synagogue at Nazareth. On the other hand, he said things that appear to go directly against the Jewish scriptures. Perhaps the most shocking of these are his teachings about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. According to the Gospel of John, in another Jewish synagogue, on another Jewish Sabbath day, Jesus said the following words, quote, "Amen, amen, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed." This he said in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum, John 6:53-59. And then again at the Last Supper, on the night he was betrayed, quote, reading from Matthew 26:26-28, "Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" What is the meaning of these strange words? What did Jesus mean when he told his Jewish listeners in the synagogue that they had to eat his flesh and drink his blood in order to have eternal life? And what did he mean when he told his Jewish disciples that the bread of the Last Supper was his body and the wine was his blood? Why did he command them to eat and drink it? Perhaps the strongest objection to Jesus' words come from Jewish scripture itself. As any ancient Jew would have known, the Bible absolutely forbids a Jewish person to drink the blood of an animal. Although many Gentile religions consider drinking blood to be a perfectly acceptable part of pagan worship, the law of Moses specifically prohibited it. God had made this very clear on several different occasions. Take, for instance, the following scriptures. "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you, only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood," from Genesis chapter 9. Quote, "If any man of the house of Israel or of the strangers that sojourns among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood, and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement, by reason of its life. Therefore, I have said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood. Leviticus 17. Quote, you may slaughter and eat flesh within any of your towns as much as you desire, only you shall not eat the blood. You shall pour it out upon the earth like water. That's Deuteronomy 12:16. Clearly, the commandment against drinking animal blood was serious. To break it would mean being cut off from God and from his people. Notice also that it was a universal law. God expected not only the chosen people of Israel to keep it, but any Gentile strangers living among them. Finally, note the reason for the prohibition. People were not to consume blood because the life or the soul, Hebrew nephesh, of the animal is in the blood. As Leviticus states, it is the blood that makes atonement by the power of its life. So let me try to talk about this a little bit. The point is very, very beautiful and very deep and very mysterious, but the point is basically the incredibly strong prohibition against eating blood that was imposed upon the Jews in the Old Testament was imposed on them for exactly the same reason that it is Jesus' blood that makes atonement for our sins and Jesus' flesh and blood which we have to consume when we partake of the Eucharist. That it is precisely because it is the blood that makes atonement and the life is in the blood that we gain our atonement through the blood of Jesus and we gain eternal life through the blood of Jesus. So the Jewish prohibition against eating blood juxtaposed with the Christian command to eat the flesh and drink the blood of Jesus is not a contradiction. It doesn't show that Judaism and Christianity are unrelated. On the contrary, it shows an incredibly deep, mysterious unity. They're actually two sides of the same coin that actually illustrate that it's one and the same religion. The Jewish part being preparing for the redemption of man through Christ, and the Christian part being taking advantage of the redemption of mankind through Christ through eating the flesh and drinking the blood of Jesus in the Eucharist. I hope that made some sense. And so I will take the break now, and I will continue with a little discussion from Brand Petrie's Jesus and the Jewish Roots of the Eucharist, and then a little discussion of some typical Jewish responses to basically why they stay Jewish and don't become Christian. So with that, let's have a little musical break, and I'll be back in a few minutes. Could I turn away?
Listening to Radio Maria, a Christian voice in your home. We now return to Salvation is from the Jews with Roy Shoman.
Hi, welcome back to Salvation is from the Jews. I'm the host, Roy Shoman, and today I have been talking from the excellent book, Jesus and the Jewish Roots of the Eucharist, about the, about what I always talk about on the show in some sense, which is the Jewish roots of Christianity, the Jewish roots of the Catholic Church. And in this case, the Jewish roots of the Eucharist. I will continue discussing the continuity of the Old Testament law in its fulfillment in Jesus, and in particular in the Last Supper and in the Eucharist. So, continuing to read from Brand Petrie's book, many Jewish people living at the time of Jesus were not just waiting for an earthly Messiah to come and set them free from the grip of the Roman Empire, nor were they merely waiting for a political savior to establish a perfect society. Many of them were waiting for something much greater. They were waiting for a new Exodus. Now, I'm interrupting here. Now, remember that the central event in Jewish history at the time of Jesus was the Exodus from Egypt. The entire, all of Judaism was formed around the Exodus from Egypt. That was the birth of the Jewish people, and it was during the Exodus from Egypt that the Jews received the Torah, the law of God, that Moses went up on Mount Sinai and received the Torah, and that the Jewish people were made the people of the law. The Jewish people were brought into this new covenant through the Mosaic law. Mosaic meaning of Moses, the law of Moses, that all took place during the Exodus, and the Exodus from Egypt was the central formative event that created Judaism. So, anyway, back to Brand Petrie. They were waiting for a new Exodus. In other words, they were waiting for, one could say, a more than renewal, a rebirth of Judaism through a second Exodus. And by the way, that's exactly what happened with Christianity. That's exactly what happened, that the prefigurement of the redemption of mankind, in other words, the Exodus from Egypt was a prefigurement, was a picture in advance of the redemption of mankind. And in fact, at the coming of Christ, there was a new Exodus. That is the true Exodus, the Exodus from the control of Satan and sin, and the release into, basically into real life. I don't even know what to call it, but into genuine life with God through the Catholic Church and its sacraments. Anyway, back to the book before I get in, tie myself in more knots. This ancient Jewish hope is important because it provides us with our first key to unlocking the mystery of the Last Supper. As any ancient Jew would have known, if there is going to be a new Exodus, then it would seem that there would need to be a new Passover as well. This is, of course, because Passover is the celebration of the Exodus from Egypt. In the first Exodus, the 12 tribes of Jacob did not just walk out of Egypt, they were delivered by God. At the time of Moses, the people of Israel did not simply decide one day to throw off the shackles of slavery. They were ransomed by the Lord. And while Moses performed a whole series of signs and plagues leading up to the Exodus from Egypt, ultimately it was the Passover that set in motion the Exodus of Egypt, the Exodus of Israel. On that night, those Israelites who sacrificed the Passover lambs were not only saved from the angel of death, they were freed from slavery in Egypt. As a result, that night was revered as one of the most important events in the history of Israel. As the centuries passed, the Jewish people celebrated the memorial of the Passover of Egypt as the foremost of all feasts. Every year, millions of Jews, including Joseph, Mary, Jesus, and all of his disciples, would go up to Jerusalem to keep the Passover and celebrate the Exodus from Egypt. For instance, see Luke 2:41. But at his final Passover, on the night of the Last Supper, Jesus did something strange. During that meal, instead of speaking about the past Exodus from Egypt, Jesus talked about his future suffering and death. On that night, instead of explaining the meaning of the flesh of the Passover lamb, Jesus identified the bread and wine of the supper as his own body and blood, and commanded the disciples to eat and drink. Why? The answer can be found in the Jewish hope for a new Exodus. Although the Last Supper was a Passover meal, it was not ordinary. On that night, Jesus was not just celebrating one more memorial of the Exodus from Egypt. Rather, he was establishing a new Passover, the long-awaited Passover of the Messiah. By means of this sacrifice, Jesus would inaugurate the new Exodus, which the prophets had foretold and for which the Jewish people had been waiting. It is this connection between the Last Supper and the new Passover that will provide us with our first clue to answering the riddle of how Jesus could have commanded the disciples to eat his body and drink his blood. In order to understand Jesus' actions at the Last Supper in their ancient Jewish context, it is important first to study the shape of the Passover in Scripture itself. Although the Passover is mentioned numerous times in the pages of the Bible, the most important description is found in Exodus 12. This account not only tells the story of what happened on the first Passover, but also gives detailed instructions for how the people of Israel were supposed to keep the feast. From that night onward, all the way down to the time of Jesus and beyond, the Passover would be celebrated each spring as a day of remembrance, an ordinance that was to be carried out forever. In other words, the book of Exodus not only tells the history of what happened on that Passover night, it also lays out the Passover liturgy, the sacrificial ritual, that was to be carried out by the Jewish people on that first night and for all time. The first step in the Passover sacrifice was for every man to choose an unblemished male lamb, 1 year old, to be offered as a sacrifice on behalf of his family. As God says to Moses regarding the Passover, now reading from Exodus chapter 12, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, they shall take every man a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You shall take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month. End of the reading from Exodus. It is important to note that the Passover lamb is explicitly required to be a male in its prime and unblemished. This last characteristic meant that it could not be just any lamb. It had to be free of defects. The lamb could not be maimed or lame or diseased in any way. It had to be perfect. Now, I'm going to interject here a bit. The point of going through these four or five requirements of the Passover within Judaism is to show how each of the requirements actually was fulfilled in Jesus' sacrifice. And just as the lamb for the sacrifice had to be in its prime, a male, and perfect, unblemished, so the lamb for the true sacrifice, that is Jesus, had to be male, in his prime, and absolutely perfect, that is unblemished, that is unstained by sin. So this picture, or the specifications of the Passover lamb, were a picture, centuries and centuries in advance, of the true Passover lamb, of the true sacrifice that would precede the true Exodus, that is Jesus, who would inaugurate the fulfillment of redemption through the church. So going on to the second step, which also, of course, was echoed in Jesus, the sacrifice of the lamb. The second step was for the father of each household to sacrifice the lamb. The sacrifice took place on the 14th day of the month of Nisan, in the springtime, around March or April. As God says to Moses, "You shall keep the lamb until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs in the evening." Now I'm interjecting again. That date, the 14th of Nisan, is essentially the date on which the Catholic Church celebrates Easter. Or celebrates, you could say, celebrates Good Friday. According to the Jewish calendar, gets a little bit complicated because the Jewish calendar is a lunar calendar. It's actually a lunar solar calendar. And our calendar is a solar calendar. But we all know that the date of Good Friday changes from year to year. And the date of Easter changes from year to year. And the reason they change from year to year is precisely because they are trying to adjust to the Jewish lunar solar calendar so that essentially Good Friday or Holy Thursday falls more or less on the 14th day of the month of Nisan. It'll take us too far afield to precisely go into how that synchronization is done, but that is why Easter is celebrated on the first Sunday after the first full moon after the spring equinox. Those specifications are in order to synchronize the celebration of the Holy Triduum with the date that Passover took place on the 14th day of the month of Nisan. Going back to Brand Petrie, during the sacrifice of the lamb, it was extremely important that not a single bone of the lamb be broken. Quote, "You shall not break a bone of it," Exodus 12:46. In other words, the unblemished lamb was to be sacrificed whole, without marring its perfection in any way. Now, that is precisely the reason why not a bone of Jesus was broken on the cross. That's precisely the reason why when the soldiers came to break the bones of the men on the cross so that they would die before sunset, when they came to Jesus, they did not break his legs as they did to the other crucified men, the thieves, but rather saw that he was dead and didn't break his bones. And the Gospel of John says explicitly, this was to fulfill the prophecy that not a bone of his shall be broken. So again, this everything about the Passover sacrifice in Judaism was a picture of its fulfillment in Jesus, which also took place on Passover, as I said when I talked about the calendar, and also took place without a bone of the lamb being broken, i.e. a bone of the true Passover lamb, Jesus being broken. Now, going on with Brand Petrie, it's necessary to point out here that the sacrifice of the lamb was a specifically priestly action. Although modern readers sometimes forget the fact, in ancient Israel, no one but a priest could offer a blood sacrifice. That is what priests did. They were set apart for sacrificial worship. The reason that this matters for us is that at the time of the Exodus from Egypt, the priestly rite of offering sacrifice belonged to all 12 tribes of Israel. All 12 tribes were called to be a kingdom of priests. At the time of the Exodus, there existed in Israel what might be called a natural priesthood of fathers and sons, so that every man would act as priest over his own household by both selecting and sacrificing the Passover lamb. Later on, this privilege of offering sacrifice would be taken away from the 11 tribes and given to only one, the tribe of Levi. From this point forward in the history of Israel, all the way down to Jesus' own day, only Levites were allowed to serve as priests in the temple by offering blood sacrifice. Now, let me interject something here. For a blood sacrifice to be valid, it had to be offered by the Jewish priesthood. One could say that that is why it had to be the Jewish priesthood that was behind the crucifixion of Christ. In other words, if Christ's sacrifice was an act entirely of simply the Roman authorities, it would not be a blood sacrifice instituted by the Jewish priesthood, and therefore it wouldn't be a ritually valid or acceptable sacrifice. For it to be a ritually valid sacrifice, the sacrificer, so to speak, had to be the Jewish priesthood. And in fact, that might be why one could speculate that it had to be the Jewish high priest who essentially condemned Jesus to death on the cross. Now, the third step required by the Jewish Passover sacrifice was spreading the lamb of the blood. The third step in the Passover sacrifice was to spread the blood of the lamb on the entryways of the homes of all the Israelites as a visible sign of the sacrifice that had been performed. They quote from Exodus 12, "Then they shall take some of the blood of the lamb and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat them." Although the book of Exodus does not explicitly say how the lamb was killed, in ancient Israel, the usual method of sacrifice was to slit the animal's throat and drain the blood into a sacred vessel of some sort. The priest would then carry the blood to the altar and pour it out in sacrifice. For now, the main point is that the ultimate goal of the Passover sacrifice, as well as its ultimate effect, was deliverance from death through the blood of the Lamb. It was not just any kind of sacrifice. It was a sacrifice that had the power to save you from death. Now, I am, by the way, condensing Brand Petrie's discussion a little bit in the interest of time. So if you detected a little skip there, you were not in error. But I'm reading this section to point out that part of what was necessary for the Passover sacrifice to be effective within Judaism before the coming of Jesus was not only that the lamb had to be sacrificed, but the blood had to be spread. The blood had to be distributed. I think this is a picture of the fact that although Jesus shed his blood on Calvary, in order for the sacrifice to be effective, in order for the benefits of the sacrifice to accrue to us, we must partake of that blood. That blood must be shared, so to speak, spread on us, distributed to us, as it is when we receive the Eucharist. We receive the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus. So not only is the sacrifice a necessary element in the redemption, but a partaking of the blood is a necessary element in the redemption, i.e. the Eucharist. I am not saying anything about there being no salvation outside of the sacraments of the Catholic Church. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying that the perfect form of the redemptive value of Christ's sacrifice is found in the Eucharist, in the Catholic Mass, And that is the most perfect form of uniting oneself with the grace and with the redemption of that sacrifice. Anyway, step four, which is also intensely Eucharistic, this fourth step that the Jews had to follow in order for the Passover sacrifice to be effective within Judaism was eating the flesh of the lamb. The fourth step of the Passover sacrifice is curiously the one that is most often forgotten, and yet it is arguably the most important for understanding Jesus' actions at the Last Supper. After the lamb had been killed and his blood poured out and spread upon the entries of the homes, the Israelites would then eat the lamb. Reading from Exodus 12, "They shall eat the flesh that night roasted with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, they shall eat it. And you shall not let any of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning, you shall burn. It is the Lord's Passover, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast." Now, I'm going to make a little commentary of my own. They shall eat the flesh at night with unleavened bread. Now, that is exactly the reason, of course, why the Eucharist in the Roman Rite is made from unleavened bread, why it is a wafer. It's precisely because the Passover lamb was to be eaten with unleavened bread. Now, I know that because of transubstantiation, I don't want this to be too literally theologically correct. I'll just speak a little bit in pictures. When we receive the Eucharist, we eat the flesh of the Passover lamb with unleavened bread. I'll just leave it at that. We actually eat it under the form, under the appearance of unleavened bread, but that's pretty close to eating it with unleavened bread. So one could say that it is a most perfect fulfillment of this picture in advance of eating the flesh of the Passover lamb with unleavened bread. Going back to Brand Petrie, again, while this part of the Passover sometimes overshadowed by the dramatic and memorable act of spreading the blood, it was in fact equally, if not more, important. For example, if a certain Israelite family did not care for the taste of lamb, what would have happened? If they took the lamb, sacrificed the lamb, spread the blood of the lamb, but did not eat the lamb, what would have been the result? Well, it's a good guess that when they awoke the next morning, their firstborn would be dead. For as any ancient Jew would have known, the Passover sacrifice was not completed by the death of the lamb, but by eating its flesh. Five times the Bible states that they must eat the lamb. Five times it emphasizes the sacrificial meal. The Passover was not completed by the death of the victim, but by a communion of sorts, by eating the flesh of the sacrifice that had been killed on their behalf. Again, look at the incredible Eucharistic depth of this prefigurement, so to speak. If one takes this as a picture of salvation, the Passover being fulfilled in the Holy Triduum, in Good Friday through Easter, in the sacrifice of Christ, and beginning with the Last Supper, then as the Passover was not completed by the death of the victim, but only by eating the flesh of the sacrifice, so the redemption of Christ is not completed by his death on the cross, but by our eating his flesh, that is, eating the body, blood, flesh, and divinity of Jesus in the Eucharist. And then I'll just go on to the final, the fifth step, which had to be followed in order to keep the Passover, which is keeping the Passover as a day of remembrance. The fifth and final step was by no means the least significant. From the very beginning, the Passover sacrifice was not simply meant to be a one-time feast. Instead, it was designated as a memorial day, an annual celebration that was to be kept by Israel forever. Reading from Exodus 12 again, "This day shall be for you a day of remembrance, and you shall keep it as a feast to our Lord throughout your generations. You shall observe it as an ordinance forever. You shall observe this rite as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. Here we see, end of quote, here we see that the final step was for the Passover liturgy to be repeated. Every year in the spring, on the 14th day of the month of Nisan, Israel was to celebrate this day of remembrance in honor of the salvation that had been won for them by God through the hands of Moses. This command to renew the sacrifice every year shows that for ancient Israel, Passover was not just a one-time event. It did not happen once and then pass away. The Passover was to be observed forever until the end of time. So again we see, this is Roy speaking again, again we see yet another prefigurement of the Catholic Mass, so to speak, in the Jewish requirements for Passover. Because just as Passover was not a one-time event, but it was to be observed forever until the end of time, in a mystical sense, Jesus' sacrifice on the cross both was and wasn't a one-time event. Of course, it was a one-time event, but it's also to be observed forever until the end of time by making ourselves present at it in a mystical way at every Catholic Mass. I suppose that's the safest way to put it. That every time we go to Mass, we are making ourselves present at the one-time sacrifice of Jesus. So we are, in some sense, I don't want to go too far because I don't want to get on any theological thin ice, but I hope that was enough to see what I mean. As a matter of fact, there's this echo of the Passover meal, the Passover sacrifice, and the Passover Seder, and the Catholic Mass, is made even more explicit in the liturgy for the Passover Seder, because the liturgy of the Passover Seder, even today in a Jewish home, makes it very clear that when the Jews celebrate the Passover Seder, they're not doing it as a kind of passive reenactment, a kind of, you know, memory tool to kind of remind themselves of the Passover, but they are making themselves present once again at the Exodus from Egypt, as though they themselves were there and benefited from the extraordinary, miraculous grace of God in freeing themselves from the slavery in Egypt. Just as the Christian, in his presence at the Mass, makes himself present at Calvary to share in the one-time, extraordinary miracle and grace of Calvary. If that makes sense. So to sum up, back to Brant Petrie, we only have a minute or two left. To sum up what we have seen so far, in the Old Testament itself, there are five basic steps of the ancient Passover. They are as follows. Step 1, choose an unblemished male lamb. Step 2, sacrifice the lamb. Step 3, spread the blood of the lamb as a sign of the sacrifice. Step 4, eat the flesh of the lamb with unleavened bread. Step 5, every year, keep the Passover as a day of remembrance of the Exodus forever. Now, I hope that in the course of today's show, I've kind of shown how all five of those necessary steps for the Jewish Passover in the Old Testament are fulfilled in the realization, the fulfillment of the promise of Passover through the death and resurrection of Jesus and in the sacraments of the Catholic Church. That is, in the Catholic Mass, the choosing of the unblemished male lamb, the sacrifice of the lamb. Those are, of course, shared with our Protestant brethren, the spreading of the blood of the lamb, the eating of the flesh of the lamb, and the keeping the Passover as a day of remembrance forever being fulfilled in the Catholic Mass. So I hope this was of interest to you, and I hope it made sense also. And it's just an unspeakable joy to be a Jew in the Catholic Church and to see the incredible depth and completion of the fulfillment. In fact, to see all of the real hidden meaning of Judaism revealed in Christianity and in the Catholic Church and the sacraments. So with that, this is Roy Shoman, Salvation is from the Jews on Radio Maria. It's time for me to say goodbye for now, but I hope you Join us again next week on Salvations from the Jews. And in the meantime, if you'd like to listen to this show again or to any of the past Radio Maria Salvations from the Jews shows, you can do so on the Radio Maria website, radiomaria.us, or on my website, salvationisfromthejews.com, where, by the way, you can find out a lot of other things about my ministry. You can listen to other talks and radio shows and TV shows that I've done, and you can find out about upcoming speaking engagements, including a pilgrimage to Israel that I'll be leading in April. All of that's available on my website, salvationisfromthejews.com. So that's all for now. This is Roy Shoman. I hope you enjoy, I hope you did enjoy the show, but I hope you join us again next week on Salvation is from the Jews. Bye for now.